I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, and we're continuing our studies, and we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and specifically at verses 9 through 12, but I thought what we would do tonight at the beginning is actually read starting in verse 1 so that we could get a little context from last week. Sinclair's broken up the passages in 1 Thessalonians according to weeks. So some of these he's broken up into very small little bites. And tonight we have one of those very small little bites, just four verses. But to understand really what all Paul is talking about and to continue his thought, we'll read from beginning in verse 1. That's what Paul says. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Well, we've already learned in our studies together in the first chapter of the spiritual awakening of the Thessalonians, and Paul has been describing that for us in the first chapter. And when we come to the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, there's a sense in which Paul is moving, as we learned last week, from the outside to the inside. What he's been describing in chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, is what he observed to be true about the Thessalonians. He observed that the Thessalonians welcomed the gospel that he preached. He watched the way they turned to God from idols and how they'd grown, and also how the word of God echoed out from them. So much so that Paul didn't need to tell anybody that something glorious had happened through the power of the Spirit and the ministry of the word in the city of Thessalonica. Actually, all in that region had come to hear what God had done through Paul and Silvanus or Silas and Timothy in the city of Thessalonica. But when he turns to chapter 2, he's actually moving from the outside to the inside. He's telling us what happened to the Thessalonians, but he's also relating what happened in the lives of those who were the instruments of that change. And in a sense, what he's doing is describing the work of God in this new church in Thessalonica. And then he's describing the principles that God used and the instruments he employed to plant his church there. And Paul would say to us that if our desired goal is to plant a church, then the question we need to pursue is not how can we mimic the effect we see here in Thessalonica, but rather, how can we imitate the principles, the kind of ministry, and the kind of fellowship that produces that effect in God's people? We need to have a grasp of these principles. And so far as I can see, that's important for all of us in this room. It's important for you because soon you will be either directly or indirectly be involved in planting a church in Pontiac, near to downtown Columbia. And of course, it's important to us as well because very soon Christy and Olivia and the one yet to be born and myself will head to Asheville, and we too will be involved in church planting. So what we need to do, what we desperately need to do, is understand these principles. Instead of looking at the city of Thessalonica, or any other city for that matter, and saying, look how the church grew like this, look how it exploded. Instead of looking at that and saying, okay, that's what we want to mimic, what we ought to be doing is getting at the principles from the scriptures about how the Lord himself uses instruments and builds his church. And last week we saw that what Paul is saying is that these are the principles God used among us in order to plant this church. Also, we noticed last week that Paul writes almost exclusively in this section in the first person plural. You'll notice in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that Paul says we, our, and us. So he's not just speaking about what an apostle ought to be or what the clergy ought to be, but what a group of people desiring to plant a church ought to be like. And we learned last week, and if you'll forgive me for just going over these principles quickly, that we learned last week, that these are the principles that Paul and others exhibited. And the first thing we saw last week in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2 was evident fruitfulness. It really is a wonderful thing to be able to say in a letter like Paul does here, in defending their actions while refuting accusations. He says, you know what we were like when we were with you. And you know our ministry among you was not in vain. It wasn't empty of purpose or fruitfulness. And all this, despite shameful treatment and suffering. All the while, even while we were facing that shameful treatment and suffering, we were looking with boldness to the work God would do through us. So the first principle we learned last week was evident fruitfulness. The second thing we learned last week, holy motives. They didn't come to the Thessalonians with impure motives. Some had charged that they came to them for financial gain, that all Paul and the apostles wanted was to live off of them, abusing their privileges. But Paul says, that's not true. Rather, we labored hard among you. They could have been dependent upon the Thessalonians for their financial needs. That was not uncommon for teachers, circuit preachers, to gain their living from the people to whom they were speaking. But Paul's saying, we didn't do that with you. They chose not to be like that. Furthermore, they were approved of God and were entrusted with the gospel. And Paul says that their great motivation in ministry, everything they did, was not for their own gain, but was for the glory of God. And what's the motivation for you planting the new church in Pontiac or for us in Asheville? It needs to be for the glory of God. So evident fruitfulness, holy motives, and the third thing we saw last week, just very quickly, gracious ministry. What a great combination. Did you catch it here? Did you catch it last week? Look at verse 2. What he's saying is we had boldness in our work. But sometimes you can think, well, boldness, that just means like a bull in a china shop. But he says, no, that boldness was actually accompanied with something else. Look at verse 7. He's saying that boldness was accompanied with gentleness. What a Christ-like combination, right? For them to have boldness and yet gentleness in their ministry. So those were the three principles we learned last week. Evident fruitfulness, holy motives, and gracious ministry. And the reason I bring those up, and the reason I went over them just very quickly there, was because, again, like I said at the beginning, chapter 2, and really on into chapter 3, Paul's making this elongated defense of his ministry. And he's laying out for us the principles. So we learned three last week, and we're going to learn three principles tonight as well. And what I want us to see in verses 9 through 12 is first the conduct of their ministry. The second thing, the core of their message. And the third thing, the concern of their mission. So first, the conduct of their ministry. And really the first mark of the conduct of their ministry is their self-sacrificing spirit that they exhibited. Look in verse 9. Paul says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. In Thessalonica, Paul waived his right to be supported as an apostle. And very often in the ancient world, with these traveling teachers, as we already said, prestige rested on being supported by others. In other words, the bigger the following, the better you were perceived in the eyes of others. The more support you had, the greater a man you were. And it rested on the fact that they didn't have to do manual labor. If you had lots of people, you wouldn't have to actually work. All you had to do is move from city to city and live off the people. And that was seen as something of to esteem other people, because mainly physical labor was despised in the Greek and Roman world. So if you were a teacher and actually using your hands, people would say, "What are you doing? That's ridiculous. You're not even a good enough teacher to keep up your own support. You're having to work with your hands. And that is lowly. That is to be despised." But Paul was quite willing to be despised so that the gospel would be advanced. And they were willing to go beyond bearing simply the social cost, but were also willing to bear the physical cost as well. The Thessalonians saw with their own eyes the exhausting daily toil that it cost Paul and his friends to provide for themselves and not be a burden to them. In fact, those words toil and labor suggest exhaustion and pain. It's not just the labor that we know as we go to work in maybe 8 hours, maybe 9 hour days. But this is 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 15 hours in the sun, physical labor, exhausting themselves. And it's not like they would go home and slip into bed. But they were saying they were doing this, all this pain and toil and hardship, exhaustion, so that they could later in the same day go preach the gospel. They were burning the candle at both ends. And whether that hard work was related to some aspect of tent making that Paul is sometimes involved in or other manual tasks, we do not know. But what we know is that they exhausted themselves so that they could support themselves, so that the gospel could be heard. That's how he was able to communicate that he loved these people. And he was willing to put himself out for these people. He was willing to share his life. So what's the principle that we need to learn for our own ministry? Well, the picture which lies behind Paul's own picture of his ministry to the Thessalonians is actually the picture of Jesus himself, isn't it? That what we learn from Jesus' life is that he exhausted himself for our sake. He gave himself for our sake. He loved us with a love that led him to the cross, a place of derision and scorn and despising, where he bore the full wrath of God for our sake. It cost Jesus his life. And that's self-sacrificing love. And that's the thing that's driving Paul and his friends in ministry. Well, the next thing to notice is their desire to live a life of integrity. And we won't spend much time on this because it's pretty self-evident. But notice, actually in verse 10, that he says they were holy and they were righteous and they were blameless. They were holy in terms of their ministry being centered upon God and devoted to him. They were righteous in that their ministry was free from any injustice towards the new converts. Now compare that, actually, with modern day televangelists. Paul is saying, we weren't out to live off of you. We didn't want anything from you to be able to share with you the gospel. We weren't saying, give us this and we'll give you that. It wasn't a quid pro quo. Paul's saying, look, you've seen us. We've been righteous in front of you. We're not treating you with any type of injustice and trying to abuse you. The third thing, blameless, not in the sense of being sinless or perfect, but in being above accusation in front of the watching world. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, you all saw this among us. You're eyewitnesses of it. You all, of all people, know this. Besides, God knows it too. Paul's ready to have their integrity tried by God himself. I don't know how you feel about that. I don't know how you feel about your efforts in ministry. But can you imagine saying along with Paul, listen, we were holy, we were righteous, we were blameless. And not only did you see it, but we're ready to be tried by God himself because we've poured ourselves out for the sake of the gospel. Listen, as we think together about church planting, as we look at this little letter about Paul and Silas and Timothy planting this church in Thessalonica, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? It makes me pause. to say, am I ready? Am I ready to have the work, you know, looked at and peered upon by God, to see the integrity of my work tried by God Himself? So that principle is very easy to see. Integrity in ministry is absolutely needed. Why is that so important? Well, it's important because of something actually I just mentioned about the watching world. The world peering in and looking at what all we as Christians, how we live. They're looking there, they're watching, they're waiting. And opponents of the gospel love to expose the weaknesses of Christians, don't they? As one commentator put it, if they cannot expose the sincerity of their motives and the integrity of their methods, then they will call into question the consistency of their character. You've heard it. I've heard it too. When people say about Christians, you guys are just a pack of hypocrites. And sadly, sometimes they're right on. But I tell you, the thing that's going to silence those slanders is integrity and living, seeking to please God and not man. Blameless lives. So a conduct in ministry is marked by self-sacrifice and integrity. But this is the third thing of the first principle, which is the conduct of our ministry. And this is the third mark. And that third mark is the desire to relate to the Thessalonians as a father. Look in verse 11. You actually notice that the image used in verses 7 and 8 that we saw last week is the image of a mother. But in verse 11, it's the image of a father. He's saying that he's been both mother to them in his gentleness and father to them in his encouragement. Paul saw the complementary roles of mother and father in raising children as a fitting metaphor. I'm learning more and more about what this really means, you know, with a 16-month-old at home and another one on the way. That just watching the way Christy deals with Olivia and the way I deal with Olivia, it's just very revealing, not only of our own hearts, but just the kind of different makeup that men and women have as mother and as father. And he's saying, look, just look in the human world, the metaphors that are there for ministry, that we weren't only just a mother to you, acting towards you in gentleness, but a father to them as well. Paul, again, saw this as a perfect metaphor. Children not only need the tender care and nurture of a mother, but also the example and instruction and even correction of a father. The father metaphor contains both the image of deep and tender interest, but also the thought of strong example and firm demand. And it's not simply a general care for the collective mass that he's talking about here. Because sometimes, this is an aside, I have a friend in Charlottesville who does ministry with college students at UVA. You know, and they're highly intellectual at UVA. They're big thinkers. They're thinking all the time. And he says one of the problems he has is that they often, if they think about ministry, then they really believe they've done it. Right? So if they think about the poor, they have a ministry to the poor. If they think about evangelism, well, then, you see? And Paul's saying, look, it's not just this general care of a mass of people. But actually, that care for you is interest in individuals and minister to them in their homes and in private conversations. If you were to look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, you'd see that. And Paul's not just saying, hey, I have this general care for you all. He actually says, no, you as individuals, I've spent time with you. I've cared for you. I've poured out my life. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that because I know a little Greek. I had to look in some of the books to find this out, but I know a little Greek. And in this sentence, you know how is actually you singular know how. In other words, each of you know because you've experienced the ministry firsthand. So what's the principle? What we see here is a pattern for all who are in any way involved with the spiritual nurture of other people. People need fatherly teaching and advice, as well as motherly care. And they need it individually, as well as corporately. So those are the three things that mark the first principle of the way we conduct ourselves in ministry. Self-sacrifice, integrity, and all the while with fatherly care. But the second principle to notice is this, the core of their message. And you actually get a little bit of a hint of it here in verse 8, where he says, "We shared with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves." And then again, at the end of verse 9, "We proclaim to you the gospel of God." What goes hand in hand with the sharing of their lives is the sharing of the gospel. Now, this is what so easily gets out of balance for many Christians. Because many Christians, some Christians at least, focus on serving and laying down their lives, but have no gospel whatsoever. So in their minds, the way in which God operates is simply by serving and pouring out themselves and laying down their lives. But there's no gospel. And of course, on the other side of the imbalance is those who want to proclaim but never give of themselves. They simply want to, from their tower, shout the truth without sharing their lives. But Paul's saying they have to go hand in hand. And you can see that at the end of verse 9, that it's not just sharing yourself with someone, but it's also proclaiming the gospel. And that word proclaim really means to preach, and to preach means to persuade of the truth. And this is the fact. Every single disciple of Jesus has been given a message that they are to publicly communicate and urge everyone to believe. And when Jesus Christ sends us out in the world, there's a word that he uses to tell us what we're to communicate. And that word, of course, is the same word that's used here, gospel. Now, some of you heard this weekend at the officers' retreat. But gospel, that word, was chosen to be used to describe the message we're supposed to take to the world, and it had a very specific meaning. A gospel was news of an objective, history-changing event that changed everyone's situation and something everyone needed to respond to. So, for example, we have an ancient document which begins like this. This is the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. The gospel of Caesar Augustus. It's the declaration that Caesar Augustus had ascended the throne, and it was sent out. Heralds took it everywhere. They went and they declared the gospel of Caesar Augustus. And when he became emperor, everyone had to deal with it. And like I said this weekend, there's actually a better example of this, the use of this word gospel. That in 490 BC, I asked everybody what happened in 490 BC. Lots of things happened in 490 BC. But the thing I was looking for was that it was the battle of... Who said that? Somebody got it right. It was the Persian War. And the Persians were attacking, right? They were attacking the Greeks. And they were on the plain of Marathon. And as they're attacking them there, everyone expected the Persians to win. And everyone back in Athens knew that as soon as the Persians broke through their army, they'd be defenseless. So everybody back in Athens was in a panic. But to everyone's surprise, the Greeks won and defeated the Persians. And as soon as they won, everybody on the plane realized that they needed to get word back to Athens because everybody would still be in a panic. So you know the story. They sent a single runner back from the plains of Marathon. And he gets back in Athens. And all he can do, 26.2 miles, give or take. And all he can do is say, "Rejoice, we've triumphed." Then you know what happens? He drops dead. Which is why I told the officers, why I don't run marathons, right? So he drops dead. And when Jesus Christ said, "Go and proclaim the gospel to every creature," you know the seriousness and the depth of that call. If Jesus is the divine Son of God, the unique God broken into history that's changed everything, then we should all go running out and saying to everyone, "Rejoice, he's triumphed," even if it means we fall dead in the process. That's what Paul's actually talking about in here, verse 11. "I'm willing to labor and toil, to work night and day, so that you might be able to hear the gospel." They're fatigued. They've extended themselves. They've encountered external difficulties. They worked at night as well as during the day while proclaiming the gospel. So what's the principle? Paul, Silas, and Timothy communicated the gospel by sharing their love, and shared their love by communicating the gospel, even when that cost them personally, physically, dearly, deeply, My friends, that's what we have to be prepared to do if we're thinking about taking the gospel to a dark world. We have to be willing to lay down our lives, to say, rejoice, he's triumphed, even if it means that we're giving up our life. Now, in most cases, we won't be asked to give our lives up physically. But there will be many costs along the way. There may be social costs. There may be financial costs. There may be family costs. There may be costs to your date book and your checkbook and all other books that you own. But Paul's saying, isn't it worth it? Isn't it worth it to take the gospel to the world? To see others come to know this God who's broken into history? Isn't it worth it to rearrange our lives to that one single great event? The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. And we have to have our love for others and the proclamation of the gospel going hand in hand, remembering that truth is hard if it is not softened by love, and love is soft if it is not hardened by truth. And here's another principle drawn out of this. Jesus not only shows us the love we are to have, but he himself is the message we are to take. He is the gospel. He is the core of our message. So we've seen their conduct in ministry, the core of their message, and the final principle we see is the concern of their mission. Our shared concern, says Paul, is that you, Thessalonian Christians, might live a life worthy of God's calling. Paul says that he wants them to know what the concern of his heart is. It is that you would live lives worthy of God. He's not in ministry for prestige or profit or whatever gain he could get out of them. He wants his readers of this letter to understand that his interest was not in the ascendancy of him and his colleagues in the popularity polls, but rather the maturity of his spiritual children in the things of God. And this is to be the focus of all ministry. You want to be a pastor in the church, or an elder, or a deacon, or a leader, what should the focus be in your ministry? It should be this, that those under our care and amongst whom we've been given the privilege of ministering should be aware of the fact that our deepest concern is that they in all things grow up into Christ. That they would understand the Bible, believe the Bible, obey the Bible, and that we'd become to them their companion and their guide. And as a result of all that, they'd go on to spiritual maturity. And we ought to have a passion and interest in the operation of the gospel in the lives of others. And I don't mean a nosiness, but a deep and passionate concern for people, that they might grow in the knowledge and depth of insight into the gospel, that their hearts and lives are being changed by Jesus Christ into mature disciples of his. You know, my campus minister used to say this all the time in talking about evangelism, that we're not looking for decisions, but disciples. That ought to be the focus of our ministry. Not just kind of quickly moving along, throwing out the truth, and moving along after they've made a decision. But Paul says, actually, my greatest concern is not that you make some kind of mental assent to the truths of the gospel, but that the truths of the gospel filter their way into every cell in your being, so that you, along with me, can all of us bow our lives before the Savior Jesus Christ and call him Lord in all of life. And so that should be our focus in all of this, not just to have decisions, not just to have energy with people, but to see people grow in their maturity and discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you do this? Actually, in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Paul describes the ministry of another person, Epaphras. And he says this about Epaphras' ministry, that Epaphras is a servant of Christ Jesus, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you. So how did Epaphras go about it? Hard work. And Paul says, actually, that hard work is constant prayer, earnest prayer, and his prayers that they might become mature Christians. So then, how should we pray? Well, earnestly and constantly, of course, that people might become mature Christians. But we ought to, like Paul, seek to see men and women live a life attached to Jesus Christ. Now, why is that so important? I think it's so important because so often we're looking for people to be attached to us, not necessarily Jesus Christ. We may say it with our lips, but what we enjoy in our hearts is people being attached to us. But what Paul is saying is not attached to us as individuals, not ultimately attached to First Presbyterian Church, not attached to Grace Presbyterian Church in Pontiac, or whatever the name of the church is going to be if the Lord decides to plant it there in Asheville, but attached only to Jesus Christ. And that's our greatest calling, not to make little cookie-cutter Christians that look exactly like us, and not to have, and dare I say this, a little pink church in Pontiac. It may very well be a little pink church in Pontiac, but that ought not to be our concern and our desire and our goal in planting a church there. But our concern in planting a church there ought to be see men and women become attached to Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, for the first time, for many in Pontiac. They may not be attached to us as First Presbyterian or to Grace Presbyterian, but to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Not to establish an empire. Not to be well thought of. Not to have large numbers. Not to have significance. But to see people attached to Jesus Christ. As I was thinking about this contrast and metaphor that Paul uses about being a mother to them and being a father to them, my mind went to Charles Simeon, who was a pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, for 49 years during the late 18th and early 19th century. And an American bishop visited Simeon twice when Simeon was in his old age. And the bishop wrote down these words describing Simeon, which I find to be a tremendous challenge. He says this, the American bishop of Charles Simeon, "The sweet, affectionate expressions of his face and the welcoming tone of his voice, united with a great softness and the childlike simplicity of his manners, instantly made me feel as if I was in the presence of a caring father. And Simeon himself, preferring rather to commend truth and goodness than to castigate error and evil, used to urge and beg of younger clergy who were under his care. He would say to them frequently, 'Be gentle among your people as a mother with her family.'" That ought to be our tone in ministry, our manner in ministry, our disposition in ministry. That's what Paul's calling us to here, and it's a biblical example to follow, and it's the same picture Paul gives of what the servant of God, the servant of the gospel, is to be. And wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if this were true about Grace Presbyterian Church and Pontiac, and whatever the church might be in Asheville, that it was marked with this tone and manner and disposition, that people would not only be able to see that we proclaim the gospel, but that we share our lives and care for them as a mother would in the gentleness, and a father with encouraging them to be more attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's my prayer for, I have to begin to say, you all, because very soon we'll be leaving, and though we'll always feel a part of this church, you all will be planting the church out in Pontiac, and for us in Asheville, that this might be true of the Lord's church and His people. Let's pray together. Father, again, thank you for the example of Jesus Christ Himself, who gave himself up, who sacrificed himself for us, who poured himself out, who labored in toil and hardship for our sake. And Father, help us to learn the principles here as we think together about what it means to be a part of you working through us as your instruments to plant a church. That the conduct of our ministry might be marked by these things in this passage. The core of our message might be the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. And the concern of our mission might be to see men and women become attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that you are the one who ultimately plants churches. No man has ever planted a church except the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of his church, who indeed takes his instruments like us, feeble and frail, to do his work. But help us always to remember and to praise him for the work that he does through us. And help us to use our gifts and the resources that he's given to us for his glory and the expansion of his kingdom. And we need all of your help in this. By your Spirit, come among us and move, empowering us, strengthening us, comforting us all the while. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.